So our passage comes from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 17, verses 1 through 9. Today is a special day in the church calendar. Yes, there is a calendar in the church world, in the Christian church, that helps us to celebrate specific seasons of life. It begins with Advent, the anticipation of the coming birth of Jesus Christ that we celebrate Christmas. And today is the last Sunday of what we call Epiphany, which is just a nice fancy word to say we've realized who the Christ baby was. We realized that Jesus came to earth to show us how to live and then gave his life for us. And so we learn about the story of Jesus, and now we're here. Transfiguration Sunday. Quite the mouthful. In this passage, we celebrate the revelation of Christ's glory before the Passion, so that we might be strengthened to bear our cross and change into his likeness. This focus begins Lent. And I'm not talking about what you take out of your dryer, what you pick off your sweater, but the Lenten season, the season in which we journey with Jesus to the cross before we celebrate Easter Sunday, the rising of Christ, the conquering of death. And that's what our story is all about, a story that God invites us to be a part of. And here we have the baptism of Jesus from chapter 3 done again in the transformation in a similar yet different way. In Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you can find this story of the transfiguration. And it bridges this gap between Jesus' public ministry and his passion, meaning the week leading to the cross where he will die. You see, Jesus has now set his face to Jerusalem, meaning he turns and sees what's going to happen, yet still he goes. And he invites us in that same spirit to celebrate Lent together. And I know that Lent is often understood as a Catholic thing or a Presbyterian thing or a Methodist thing or a Lutheran thing, and we're Baptists. But guess what? We're still Christians, and we're invited to celebrate this together. And so that's what we'll be doing for the next couple of weeks. And I'll read our passage for us. So if you have a phone, a tablet, even a laptop, if you will, or just a regular Bible, if you would turn to it, turn to Matthew and read with me. I understand why Susan didn't do this with the children. When I was looking up children's messages this week to see if I can gain any insight, they said the best way to describe this is the Mighty Morphin Power Rangers. I don't know if you remember the Power Rangers, but they would come to fight crime and then they'd transform into their suits and they'd go out and right the wrongs. And so as we read this, maybe keep that in mind. If you don't know what the Power Rangers are, forget about it and just read the text with us. So it's Matthew 17, verses 1 through 9. 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and his brother John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became dazzling white. Suddenly, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. Then Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I will make three dwellings here, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah." And when Peter was still speaking, suddenly a bright cloud overshadowed them, and from the cloud a voice said, "This is my son, the beloved. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him." When the disciples heard this, they fell to the ground and were overcome by fear. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, "Get up and do not be afraid." And when they looked up, they saw no one except Jesus himself alone. And as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus ordered them, "Tell no one about the vision until after the Son of Man has been raised from the dead." This is the word of the Lord for the people of the Lord. Thanks be to God. I can still taste the smell of exhaust. I can see the rattling of the windows. My muscles begin to tense up as I see his face again. When I was 19, God called me to serve God's people in Guatemala, in a nice little somewhat suburb of the capital named San Jose Panula. The missionary I lived with decided that it would be fun to travel in the capital city. During the weekends, we would travel around Guatemala to see black sand, beaches, the cobbled roads built by the Spaniards, and any fun tourist attraction that caught our eye. This particular day, the sun was bright, and we had been separated in the bus due to the crowds trying to make it to the market that day. I sat down, bag in my lap, trying to steady myself as the bus that had an extending carriage made its way through those crowded and small streets. I sat there, scared, because the bus was shaking back to forth, only connected by what seemed to be carpet. Doesn't feel very safe. And as the bus moved forward, I felt someone staring at me. I felt this uneasiness. I looked up and locked eyes with a man that was a couple years my senior. Under his eye, tattooed, were delicately placed teardrops. By his throat and ear and arm, there was a large scar from a knife that protruded proudly. That's when I saw his branding. On his knuckles and on his arm read the words MS-13, short for Mara Salvatrucha, the gang that's known for its brutality, its infamous dealings in the drug world in El Salvador, and is named one of the most dangerous gangs in the world. My breath stopped. My eyes fell and the fear paralyzed me. I'd never been more afraid in my life. Miles away from my home in Texas, in a land not my own, and surrounded by a language that my ancestors spoke, but I could not. Sitting next to a man that pledged his allegiance to such a notorious group. My heart sank, and I prayed. I prayed, God, please protect me. It was in that moment that I was met by God. Like those on the mountain that day, they witnessed something out of the usual. They heard and saw something that they could not fully comprehend. And today, Jesus tells us, get up and do not be afraid. The Gospel of Matthew is written to a Jewish audience. The writer wants us to read this good news of Christ and to know that Jesus is that promised Messiah, that Jesus has fulfilled the promises made by God to the Israelite people. Even at his birth, young Virgin Mary sings of how Jesus will lift up, exalt the humble, and bring down the wicked. Here we find Jesus in the middle of his earthly ministry, predicting his own death to his disciples. Just before this, he tells his disciples, deny yourselves, pick up your crosses and follow me, for whoever wants to gain their life must lose it. And now, 6 days later, the writer pens, 6 days, connecting us to those 6 days of creation until the seventh day of rest, the 6 days that Moses stayed on the mountain to see the presence of God before receiving the commandments. They go where God is always found, on a high mountain, a place enveloped with this creator-creation interaction, a place of prayer and worship, and a place where God speaks to those who seek him. Jesus takes Peter and the brothers James and John with him, and something big is about to happen. But will they just miss it? Scripture tells us that Jesus transfigures before him, that Jesus' face shone like the sun and his clothes were dazzling white. He invited them to see his glory, to see that divine nature. And then suddenly Moses and Elijah, those that represented the law and the prophets, the pillars of the Hebrew understanding of how God interacted with God's people, are now there speaking with Jesus. We don't know what they say, but we can just imagine this sacred moment playing out before the couple followers of Jesus. Some scholars have interpreted that Moses and Elijah's presence are there to serve as prefigures of the Messiah, that in Scripture they have foreshadowed the coming of the promised Messiah. And now here we see Jesus is superior to them. Moses, on the mountain, he'd spoken face to back with God in the clouds. He came down from the mountain, and it says that his face shined with the glory of what he'd seen. Elijah, instead of being buried in the ground, was taken up in a chariot, and now they're here speaking with Christ. The disciples are experiencing what N.T. Wright calls the overlapping and the interlocking of heaven and earth. It's when the kingdom of God is ushered onto earth. And the Celtic Christians call this a thin place, a place where the kingdom of God feels like it's just one arm length away from you, a place where humanity is touched by the divine power of God and both parties linger there. The kingdom was so tangible to those on the mountain, but where in your life do you find such places to connect with God? Is there a place that you go to be soaked in the Holy Spirit? Could it be this very sanctuary? Maybe downstairs in the Crusader room or on the third Sunday when we share a meal together? Is it that old family home where you first encountered God? Is it that back pew of that day that you did not want to come but came anyway? Or have these thin places just become something of imagination, of folklore, of legend, and you've never experienced it yet? The disciples recognize the gravity of this event, so much so that Peter wants to commemorate the events with small tabernacles. Peter's reaction helps us to see ourselves. Often in our own Christian journeys, we have these mountaintop moments with God. Maybe if you've been to Camp Moses Merrill, you've had one there. It's these times when we feel so tangibly the presence and the Spirit of God resting on us. These are the God moments when we can see clearly that God is at work in our lives, in the lives of our family, of our friends, of our church, and of our community. It's that little spark of joy when you get a good parking spot and you're running late. It's the good diagnosis you hear fall from the doctor's mouth. It's the feeling that causes your stomach to tingle when you just know God's right there. We wish we can make these things last. We long for them once we've experienced them, yet sometimes they do come and go. After these high experiences, the next day, the next hour, the next week, we find ourselves in a valley. We find ourselves spiritually exhausted or uninterested in the things of God. We give in to the temptations that wish to devour us under this false pretense that we can't return to that mountain, that it's just too far and I don't have my hiking boots on. But I'm sure a man like Peter knew how this felt. The one who Jesus calls the rock, the foundation on which he will build his church, and the same Peter that later he rebukes and calls Satan. The one who got to see this transfiguration before him is the same one that will deny knowing Jesus 3 times before the rooster crows. Peter wants to set up 3 dwelling places or tabernacles. He wants to commemorate this event by perhaps prolonging it. He offers one to Jesus, one to Moses, one to Elijah, a place, a tabernacle where they can stay, a tent where they can just rest a little bit longer so this moment might continue. Rashly, he asked Jesus, if it's okay with you, I could do this. We could make this last. David Luce says that first, Peter's reaction may seem odd to the hearers, but to the New Testament scholars, they suggest that it's an appropriate cultic response to this event, to what is quite literally an epiphany, a manifestation of divine presence. Peter wishes to make a booth, a tent, a tabernacle, perhaps referencing the Jewish festival of tabernacles by which to offer lodging to those historic and significant figures of religious life. And others see in Peter's suggestion less of a cultic response and more of a desire to preserve the event, to capture something of this magnificent moment. Either way you interpret Peter's response, it rings true that he's making an attempt. Peter is trying to make sense of this life-changing occasion. And while he's still speaking, a bright cloud overshadows them, and from the cloud comes a voice. The voice of God saying, "This is my son, the beloved. And with him I am well pleased. Listen to him." Jesus is affirmed by the Father. The same voice, the same words found in Jesus' baptism are here in this moment when Jesus transfigures. The Father calls him the Son of God. And this moment now connects the beginning of Jesus' ministry with his baptism in the Jordan River by John the Baptist, and now with his face turning to the cross, journeying there. The same voice, the same message. What's rather interesting is that in a Roman understanding, in the world understanding that they lived in, only emperors were called sons of God. And it was a political statement that these emperors were the true sons of God. They were the kings, the rulers. But here, the voice from heaven says, no, it's not Roman's emperor. It's not Pilate. It's my son, Jesus Christ. See, his kingdom is the one that's upside down, the one that invites sinners and tax collectors and fishermen to be a part of it. And the Father is well pleased. God adds here, listen to him. This is a direct command and something that we don't hear at the baptism, but what are we listening to today? Not only do we listen to the words of Jesus calming the nerves and fears of those there, but we listen to the teachings of Christ and learn from the way he lived his life. We listen to him as he begins to predict his own death And now, as he leads us to the mount called Calvary, where he will willingly give up his spirit, where he will make reconciliation and offer us newness of life, listen to him. The disciples here fall on the ground, overcome by fear. And in that moment, Jesus touches them. Jesus not only touches them, but he says to them, "Get up and do not be afraid." The same hands that healed sinners and religious leaders alike, that taught, the same hands that broke bread, the hands that blessed, the hands that will be later nailed to a cross, Jesus lays his hands on them, Peter, James, and John, and he calms them. The Greek word used here for getting up means to rise. It means to raise. It's the same verb used in the Gospel of Luke when Jesus calls to Jairus' daughter, to that little girl, he says, "Talitha kum, get up, rise up." It's often translated as resurrection. And Jesus tells his disciples here to resurrect, to get up, to be called back from the dead, just like he will do after he endures the cross. Get up and do not be afraid. Do not fear, do not be afraid, and that variation is used 365 times in the Bible. And as cliche and as many Facebook posts and Instagram posts are written about this, there is indeed a reminder each day not to be afraid. Because fear can consume us. When darkness and fear wish to overwhelm and envelop you every day, don't be afraid. Yes, fear is a natural bodily response, but a continual state of fear causes our bodies to break down biologically, emotionally, spiritually, physically. What do we fear here today? Though we cannot control our initial response, but with Christ's help, we can control how we react to that fear. Are you afraid of that unstable job you have? Do you fear that you'll lose friends if you express your opinions? Are you afraid that you failed God? Do you fear that next exam or those mean girls that stand next to your locker at school? Are you afraid that you're just not good enough? Are you fearful that you're not truly loved and accepted? Jesus reaches out his powerful hands and touches you today, telling you that he is there, that there is grace, there's new life, there's hope, there's love, and there's a place at the Lord's table for you. Do not be afraid. Christ goes with you. And when they looked up, they saw no one except Jesus himself alone. Jesus was still present even after that glowing face and those shining clothes and this vision and epiphany that they had on the mountain. Jesus is still there. Jesus asks us to keep his eyes on him and follow. As they were coming down the mountain, Jesus ordered them, "Don't tell anyone about the vision until after the Son of Man has been raised from the dead." Jesus knew that this was a turning point for them. I bet the disciples thought about this moment often, long after Jesus told them not to mention it. I wonder if they huddled together in those brief moments to talk about what happened, to talk about this transfiguring of Jesus. I wonder if that same group of disciples that will appear in the Garden of Gethsemane thought about this moment during Jesus' arrest. Or did the fear cloud their memory? Now Jesus, down the mountain, knows what he must endure as he goes forward. He is the fulfillment of the law and of the prophets, and the story continues. The season of Lent will soon begin, and we are invited to journey with Jesus to the cross. Reminded of our humanity, reminded of our shortcomings, but knowing we are made whole in Christ. We hear his words. We heed the Father's command to listen to him. The Son of Man will die, but he will be raised from the dead. And this is the Easter hope. This is what we journey towards, what we cling to. We must witness the cross to see the dawn of resurrection. Arise, do not be afraid of what is to come, for Jesus has defeated death. Amen.